Nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 tells the Easter story, but from a different angle. It's a prophecy, not with the details of the crucifixion like we saw recently in Psalm 22, but it's more of a commentary. It speaks of Jesus's enemies and what God has to say to them. Now, of course, we're more familiar with thinking about the Easter story from the point of view of the disciples, maybe how the disciples felt as they fled from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, or we think of Peter denying Jesus three times, or we think of the women who followed Jesus and watched him being crucified, and how they got up early on that first day of the week, and they were the first to see the tomb empty, and Mary Magdalene, the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. Their deep sorrow was turned into amazing joy. Or we think of the two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus came alongside them, and how their hearts burned as Jesus spoke of how the Old Testament prophesied all that had to happen to him. Or when we think of the Easter story, we focus on Jesus's sufferings, his trial, the mocking, the flogging, the awful crucifixion. We think about what he was doing, how he was paying the price for sin. We think about what it cost him to be the ransom to set us free. And of course, we think of the triumph of Jesus's resurrection and all that that means for us: forgiveness of sins, freedom from the fear of death, the joy of eternal life. But Psalm 2 is different. It gets us to think about those who plotted against Jesus. It tells us what God thinks of them, of the danger that they put themselves in. It speaks of Jesus's majesty as the true king and how he rules over his enemies. And it presents us with this inescapable challenge that Jesus is God's appointed king. So we're going to look at this psalm under three headings. First, we're going to see a failed plot. A failed plot. Now, we know that Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. The first two verses were quoted by the early church. Opposition had begun to those who were preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And Peter and John, who had been taken in, arrested, once they were released, they went back to the church and they prayed. And this is part of their prayer in Acts 4, verse 25. And they say to God, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so they go on. And it was very clear to the early church that this psalm was speaking of Jesus and his death. The nations here are the Romans, Gentiles, the peoples are the Jews, the kings and rulers who banded together were the Roman governor Pilate and King Herod. The early church understood that. And we see how even those who before were enemies were brought together in their joint opposition to Jesus. You may remember how after sending Jesus to Herod, these one-time enemies, Pilate and Herod, became friends. And just think about the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Normally they were resentful of Rome. They didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. They didn't want to be under the authority of Pilate. And yet, these very same people, at one point in Jesus' trial, say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." It was an astonishing statement. In this strange yet powerful alliance, religious leaders of Israel and Roman governors and soldiers combined, conspired to kill Jesus. And so we read, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why do they plot in vain? Do they really think that they can succeed? They want to free themselves of this one who says that he is the Son of God. But there's no way that they can win. Notice how their schemes in verses 1 to 3 are answered by God in verses 4 to 6. So in verse 1, we have them plotting. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? In verse 4, we have the answer to that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They're plotting. God laughs at their puny attempts. Verse 2, they band together against God. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. God's answer, verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Then in verse 3, they say, let's be rid of God's anointed. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In verse 6, we have what God says. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. For these people to combine in this unholy alliance to plot against Jesus was actually a frightening thing, both for the Jewish leaders and the Romans. It says in verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And it's interesting that throughout the accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that Jesus' enemies seem to have this constant sense of fear and foreboding. We have to remember that Jesus had done amazing miracles. He had cast out demons. He had stilled the storm. He had healed anyone and everyone who came to him with illness. He had done these miraculous signs, and people marveled at him. At times were afraid because of what he had done. It was no light thing for the religious leaders and the Romans to try and kill Jesus. To start with, they knew that the crowds would be against this, and that's why they had to plot so carefully to be able to arrest Jesus, because they were afraid there would be a riot. We see their fear even from the beginning. And then when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember how Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "For Jesus." And Jesus replies, "I am." Now, in one sense, it was a straightforward answer. You know, I'm the person you're looking for. But Jesus was also taking God's name, Yahweh, I am. And we read that his enemies fell to the ground. There was this sense of awe before Jesus. And then fast forward to Jesus's trial, and Pilate is there speaking with Jesus, and suddenly this message comes from his wife. And the message was, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered much on account of him in a dream." And this makes Pilate think, what's going on? And then when Pilate hears that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, we read that he was even more afraid. You see, there's this sense of fear and foreboding on the part of Jesus's enemies. Then move on to when Jesus was being crucified. And at one point, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And they think he's crying for Elijah. Eloi sounds a bit like Elijah. And the people say, "Well, let's wait and see if Elijah comes to rescue him." They half expect something dramatic to happen. And then there was the darkness for 3 hours. And at the moment Jesus died, there was this powerful earthquake. And the curtain of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. And the Roman centurion, he exclaims, "Surely this was the Son of God." There's something frightening about these events. And the religious leaders, no doubt trembling after all these events, they go to Pilate because they remember that Jesus had said that he would rise again. And so they don't want the disciples to steal the body and pretend that Jesus really had been raised to life. And so they tell this to Pilate. And you would have thought Pilate would have had enough of these religious leaders by now. He'd wanted at one point to try and free Jesus, but he was too weak to do that. But it seems to me, in fear and desperation, Pilate says to them, "Well, go and secure that tomb as securely as possible." Pilate is also afraid. And so a group of guards are set around the tomb. This wasn't just 2 or 3 guards. There were probably about 20 or more Roman soldiers at the tomb. And we read in Matthew 28 that when those guards saw the earthquake and the angel coming and rolling the stone back, they were so afraid, they became like dead men. We can only imagine Pilate's terror when he gets news of this. And the chief priests, they must have been petrified. Jesus was alive. You see, for some people, that first Easter day was a day of fear. Their plot had completely failed. Jesus was alive. Whatever was going to happen next. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. This is the story of those who oppose Jesus Christ. They live with a sense of fear and foreboding. And suddenly it comes to a head. He is alive. Well, we've considered a failed plot. Now let's consider a conquering king. Our second heading, a conquering king. You see, no one, absolutely no one, can overturn what God has determined to do. God says these words in the light of all the threatenings and plottings of Jew and Gentile. he says, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, it was the Lord's will to make his son an offering for sin, but then that he would exalt him. And Psalm 2 speaks of the son's victory, of his crowning, his coronation as king. Look at verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And Paul quotes this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. God has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, we need to understand this and unpick this a little bit. So I'll go a bit more slowly at this point. In what sense can God say to Jesus, you are my son, today I've become your father? We know from the rest of Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been there. They are the eternal Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Already at the beginning of the universe, the Word, the Son of God, was there. He is the eternal Son. There's never been a point in eternity when God has not been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there was a point in time when the Son of God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a time when the Son of God died on the cross and rose again. And that was a new day. There was a new aspect to his sonship, that of being the king. You see, God had promised this to David, and that's what we have in Acts chapter 13, that the promises to David. Paul makes reference to this when he's speaking to the people at Pisidian Antioch, talks about God's promises. And this is a reference to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me just read 2 Samuel 7 from verse 13. And here, God, through the prophet Nathan, is speaking to David about how his son would build the temple. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So, future kings of Israel, God describes as his son. They become king, and God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Israel's kings were regarded as God's sons, God's representative, the one who would rule the people on God's behalf. And so too for Jesus. And in that sense, God says, today I have become your father. It wasn't that he wasn't the father before, but there's a new sense that Jesus at his resurrection is now the king. Today I've become your father. Or think of it a little bit like this. Imagine a world champion sprinter who holds the world record. And as he gets older, he has children, and his son also becomes a sprinter. And his son gets to run in the Olympics, and his son breaks his own father's world record. And his father might say to him, today, son, you really are my son. Well, he's always been his son, but there's a new sense, you know, like father, like son. He's shown himself to be a great sprinter, just like his dad was. And so there's this new sense that Jesus is God's son. Jesus' resurrection marked the beginning of his reign. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaks about how he was descended from David, according to the flesh, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, this sense of being the Son from his resurrection because he's made king. And we read it, didn't we? Eleanor read it so beautifully, the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At the resurrection, Jesus is king. He is appointed the Son of God. He is given all authority. You see, Easter Day was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of Jesus's reign as the conquering king. And God has promised to extend the Son's reign to every part of the world. Back in Psalm 2, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. But it goes on. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He's going to reign over all the earth. God has promised to extend his Son's reign to every part of the world. And we see the beginnings of this already. As in every nation, there are people who bow to Jesus as their king. It's astonishing, isn't it, that across cultures, across the centuries, across the globe, there are those who acknowledge Jesus as king. In the end, where people refuse him as their king, there is judgment. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, if that first Easter day was frightening for some, it is no less so for those who reject Jesus today. Paul put it like this as he preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the judge. And the resurrection is God's proof to everyone that Jesus is that one. Yes, Easter is the celebration of new life. But you know, for most people, if they think about Easter, it's little more than chocolate eggs. Now, I love chocolate eggs. But Easter is so much more. First and foremost, Easter is a call to bow down to the Son of God, who is our King and our judge, whom God showed to be the one he has appointed by raising him from the dead. He is the conquering king. So we've considered a failed plot, a conquering king. And lastly, let's see how we need to respond. Our third heading, a wise move. A wise move. You see, the last three verses of Psalm 2 give to us both warning and hope. Let me read from verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These are stark words. But God isn't going to ignore what those kings and rulers did to his sons as the peoples plotted against him. Yes, Jesus went willingly to the cross. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten when mocked and when nailed to the cross. But his patience and his love do not excuse the crimes that were committed against him by those who falsely accused him, by those who plotted against him, and by those who crucified him. God is a God of justice. And yet, there is hope for those who once opposed Jesus. Instead of instant judgment, there is a call to serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. That means show your allegiance. That culture at that time, you'd kneel down before the new king, you'd kiss his hand, you'd show your allegiance, and so we too are called to show allegiance to the Son of God. Yes, it comes with a warning, a strong warning. Kiss the Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So be wise. Change the direction of your life. Acknowledge Jesus, whom God raised, to be your king. Your Christianity is often portrayed as a faith that you can take up or leave as you choose. You're in charge. You decide what part of it you like, if any of it at all. You can make Easter to be whatever you want it to be. New life, a new start. That's not Christianity. It's not the Christianity that the Bible presents. It's more robust than that. It's about the Son of God who came into this world, the eternal Son of God. And he came willing to pay that terrible price as he died on the cross, taking our sins. He was humiliated. He was treated no better than an animal. He was the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. But then God spoke, "I have installed my King. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." God raised him to life. God has set his Son high, lifted up, the world's king, your king. So be wise. Celebrate his rule with trembling. And if you do, there is great blessing. Look at the end of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you come to Jesus, you bow to him, you find safety. You find eternal happiness in serving the true King. And so this psalm is a challenge to us. Which side are you on? It's a call, that inescapable call of Easter. Jesus is God's appointed King. Are you going to serve him? Are you going to find refuge and blessing in him? You know, the wonderful thing is that even some of the Pharisees and chief priests who once had opposed Jesus so vehemently, we read in the book of Acts, came to believe in Jesus. God accepted them. God forgave them. Or you think of the Apostle Paul, who fought against Christians, persecuted them even to death, and yet God forgave him. This is the love and the mercy of Jesus, who took our sins, that conquering King who is willing to forgive if we bow to him. We acknowledge him as the King. We repent of our sins and we put our faith in him. Can I ask you this Easter? Where do you stand before Jesus? Forget the chocolate eggs for a moment. Forget your plans for Easter Monday bank holiday tomorrow. Forget those other things. This is the question. Where do you stand before Jesus, God's appointed King? There is no other. He does not give you the right to run your life. He's given you your life, but he calls you to kiss the Son, to serve him, to find refuge in him. Have you done that? Are you doing that today? There's no option here. This is the challenge of Easter. Those who refuse will live with that sense of fear and foreboding. They'll forever be trying to hide, to push away, to seal the tomb, to try and get on with life as if it wasn't real, but it is real. God has said, I have installed my king. There's no turning back. Jesus is the king. He is as much the king today as the day he rose from the dead. And one day he will return. Now is the day of grace. Now is the time when you can turn to this king, acknowledge him, and start living for him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, how we thank you that you have installed your Son as the King. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for the victory, the power of his resurrection. Thank you that he is exalted to your right hand and one day will come back again. Oh Lord, grant that each one of us would bow before Jesus, would serve him, and take refuge in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.